My text again this morning is from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul's epistle to the Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, let him be damned. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed, or let him be damned. There is here in our text a play on words which is evident in the original. There are two words in the original language of the New Testament translated another. The first is another of a different kind. The other is another of the same kind. Unto another gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. The Apostle Paul was preaching and proclaiming to the Galatians the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. After him came the Judaizers, who taught that you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses, or you cannot be saved. You have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Salvation is a matter of ritual, rite, ceremony, and something that is done in the sphere of human ability. They were preaching, in other words, a religion of works and human ability. These were the ancient Arminians of the day. And Paul says, let them be damned. And he says it twice. You say that is hard language. Do you not realize in this postmodern age that we are to love all men? If we love them, we will give them the truth. If we do not care about their souls, we will becloud them with false doctrine. That is my answer. It is a serious thing to deal with the gospel of Christ. It is the good news of salvation. And if we substitute for this the works of man, the innovations of man, a false gospel, false doctrine, we will simply engender a false hope. And that will damn the souls of men. In our series of studies, we are dealing with evangelism and apologetics, or a defense of the faith. Christianity, as given to us in the Word of God, is a coherent system. It does not contain any contradictions. If, however, our message is not biblical, then the contradictions will become evident and we will have espoused an incoherent system. I have spent these weeks then comparing the biblical gospel with the modern gospel, even the modern gospel preached by evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity. I do so not simply to expose error. That would be reason enough. Not to open warfare against brothers and sisters in Christ, but to declare the truth. For if, my friend, you believe a false message, you will have a false assurance and a false hope. And that will evaporate and damn you on the day of judgment. No matter how politically incorrect these studies might be, they are necessary in this hour. For the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and every true man of God preaches the truth, as he has been called to do so by the Spirit of God. And the man who would compromise his message is indeed a false prophet. So these are serious things that we consider. I want to review what we have studied up to this point. The last 12 messages, I give the essence of them in sentence form. The God of the Bible is the God who ordained the gospel. Therefore, if we are preaching the truth of the gospel, our message is biblical. Is God causative or responsive? The issue of biblical foreknowledge. Did God merely look down through the avenues of time and lay His plans accordingly, or does He have a divine purpose that is infallible? The grace of God and the gospel, merely in principle or in particular? Does the grace of God permeate the gospel and render it the power of God unto salvation? Saving faith, a divine gift or mere human trust? If saving faith is mere human trust, then we have no relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor have we entered into the realm of God's saving grace. Lordship salvation, is it a corruption of the simplicity of faith? Can we indeed take Jesus as our Savior and later take Him as our Lord? Can we receive Jesus Christ in halves, or must we receive Him and acknowledge Him biblically? Is the grace of God antinomian, or ought the law of God to be preached? God's moral law retains a standard that gives to us God's moral self-consistency as revealed not only in His law, but also in the gospel. A gospel without moral parameters is a gospel that does not save men from their sin. Are human beings born in sin, or is there an age of accountability? There are those who want to assure the secure salvation of their children, and so do not believe that children are born sinners, but only become sinners in time when they reach an age of accountability. How does that square with the Word of God? Is salvation primarily from sin and its reigning power, or only from hell and eternal damnation? The work of the cross, the nature and extent of the atonement. Is the blood of Jesus Christ precious? Is it a glorious thing to be able to say He loved me and gave Himself for me? The power of the gospel, spiritual or psychological, a contrast of the biblical gospel in its spiritual power and the modern gospel where psychology is geared to religious decisionism. Rededication and the backslidden Christian. Is there such a doctrine as rededication taught in the Word of God? And can the true Christian backslide? The answer biblically to either is no. Is salvation by free will or by free grace? The two are utterly opposed, and we cannot have both. What is the teaching of the Word of God? And last Lord's Day, the focal point of the gospel, is it divine love? Or is it divine righteousness? Our subject this morning returns to a very general approach to the gospel. Salvation by chance or by design. A general approach to God's purpose of grace in salvation. I ask you, does God have a plan or does He have a purpose? When did God purpose to save sinners? Before the foundation of the world? Before the cross? Before our Lord's or after our Lord's rejection by Israel? There are many in the dispensational camp who say that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be Israel's Messiah. And then when the Jewish nation refused and rejected our Lord as their Messiah, He instituted Plan B, and that was the cross of Christ and salvation opened to the Gentiles. Can the purpose of God's grace be frustrated and rendered ineffectual? Is saving grace only a principle? Is it not also a power? Is there more than a general free offer to the gospel? Does God give everyone a chance to be saved? If salvation is by purpose rather than by chance, then indeed, how can God be fair? These are the issues that we will focus upon this morning and deal, at least in principle, with the major issue, salvation by chance or by design. We will organize our message in a fourfold way. First, the teaching of the modern gospel, and we will have to bring together various aspects to give a general overview. Second, the background of such teaching. Third, the biblical teaching concerning the purpose of God's grace. And then we will conclude with some answers to some perplexing questions that have been asked. First, then, the teaching of the modern gospel. Within the ranks of evangelical Christianity, there are nearer or more remote approaches to the idea that God has a purpose in salvation, and that He saves men on purpose rather than by chance. There are some in evangelical Christianity who will hold to the doctrine of election, that believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Some will even give some credence to predestination, that God has a purpose from eternity and in a general way carries this purpose out. When we come to fundamentalism, however, they tend to present more of a united front in their lack to doctrinal commitment concerning purpose in salvation. They would rather hold that God deserves to give everyone a chance to be saved, and that salvation is basically by chance. And in the whole scheme of grace, God has made some general provision only, and in that general provision, in that context, sinners are free to come to Christ or to reject Him in the context of His general and universal love. Do fundamentalists believe in God's plan of salvation? Yes. They believe in God's simple plan of salvation, but for them, it doesn't refer to the redemptive purpose of God. It refers to a formula to get a religious decision. One of their most popular tracts, written by Dr. Ford Porter some 50 years ago, is God's simple plan of salvation. 1, 2, 3, 4. And out of this later came the four spiritual laws. So when they look at purpose or plan, they look of a formula to gain religious decisions, and they refuse to believe anything of a redemptive purpose taught by the Word of God. Divine election to salvation and divine predestination are seen by the modern gospel and those who preach it as utterly incompatible with the free offer of the gospel. These who preach this modern gospel presuppose that such an offer, "Whosoever will, let him come," must be based upon the principle of chance and upon a universal atonement. The free offer of the gospel, we are told, is simply that on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for all humanity, past, present, and future, on that basis alone can we give a universal offer of the gospel: come to Christ, whosoever will. The question is, of course, is that the basis on which the inspired preachers of the apostolic era, the New Testament based a free offer of the gospel. And the answer, of course, in biblical testimony is no. Never in the Word of God is the basis for a universal call for repentance and faith ever based upon a universal atonement reasoning, i.e., Jesus Christ died for you, therefore. It's never once used, mentioned in New Testament evangelism in the inspired record. If God does have a purpose, then it only concerns major world events. Those who believe that salvation is by chance cannot square with the Word of God, which clearly teaches election, predestination, and the overall determination of God from eternity. If we let all of this go, if we deny altogether predestination, if we say, no, God does not have any overruling, overriding purpose, then we cancel out every prophecy and every promise of the Word of God that is inescapable. The best that we can do, denying election and predestination, is to say that God looked down through the avenues of time, saw what was going to happen, and laid His plans accordingly. That still cancels out every promise, and it still cancels out every prophecy for the comfort and hope of the people of God. For what we are teaching, my friends, is fatalism. That there is someone or something above and beyond God which has determined the ultimate. And God simply saw what was going to happen, que sera, sera, and laid His plans accordingly. That removes all hope, all confidence, all assurance, and all comfort from the child of God in His Word. It is inescapable. The modern gospel, refusing to come to terms with biblical truth, finds itself an incoherent system. Often the doctrines of election and predestination are denied outright. If they are tolerated at all, they are said to be dark and foreboding things that should never be approached nor thought about. They are based on divine foresight if they must be admitted at all. And so we are left with chance, fate, and luck as deciding the destinies of man. Did you ever think of the place free will has in the universe? Salvation is either by free grace, God saves those whom He has chosen from eternity, or salvation is by free will and therefore by chance. Or as the popular fundamentalist tract said, decision determines destiny. If it's alliterated, it must be true. Do you realize, in human psychology and philosophy, that free will is a substitute for God? A rape case is being tried in a court of law. A man is charged with raping a woman. The woman herself is put on the stand. Did you say no? The whole idea is not immorality. The whole idea is not illicit sex. The whole idea in our whole criminal system revolves about free will. Morality never enters into the issue. Free will reigns as God in human thinking once men and women turn from God. Law becomes arbitrary and contradictory, and our whole human legal system then becomes incoherent. We cannot and do not think in terms of morality, right or wrong. We think in terms of being willing or unwilling. And that not only it pertains to sexuality in our society, it pertains to religion too. The whole basis for this was laid in the early 19th century, in the early 1800s, when we had, following the French Revolution and the Enlightenment, emphasis upon women's rights and human rights. And we have the great tumult in our American society today about civil rights, and nobody talks about civil responsibilities. When you talk about citizenship, you don't talk about civil rights, you talk about civil responsibilities. A responsible citizen. Free will. Gradually, free will came in to characterize religion. By a process of social osmosis, psychology, and philosophy, we always import the world into Christianity to make man great and to make God small and keep him in his place. And if we do make our religious decision, my, we've done God a favor. That's putting it very bluntly, but that's true. That is the thinking of modern man. Give him divine truth, and he refuses to believe it. Give him a God that is absolutely sovereign, and he will take out his pocket knife and whittle out his own God that he can deal with on his own terms. Even among Christians, look how we despise the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. We care not for God's truth. We care for number one. And we have people shopping for churches. A woman came in this morning and she was asking for another church and fled the parking lot. She was shopping for a different kind of church than we have here. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. That's how we judge a church, is according to its faithfulness to the Word of God. Few care for that. What can they do for me? The welfare mentality of modern Christianity stinks to high heaven. It's all based on free will. I have the prerogative. I will put God on my leash. I will hold back or give my money to control the ministry. A good friend of mine pastored in this area, 17 years in the church. One of the members of the church had formerly been a member in a church that I pastored. She called me on the phone and said, "You know, the pastor's leaving. I don't know why we're having all these financial difficulties." Well, I couldn't say anything, but I knew, because I've met the three men that control the purse strings of the church. Wealthy man, they control the church and they've done it for years. And then the pastor leaves and the new pastor comes in. She says, all of a sudden we have more than enough finances. It's wonderful how God has blessed us. And they're even sending this new young pastor, whom they own lock, stock and barrel, on a month's vacation. I said, they began to put the money back in the church because they couldn't control the former pastor. That's how we despise the church of God. And I'm not preaching on money. I'm preaching on control. We don't reverence God. And you can't reverence God without reverencing His church. You can't reverence God and despise the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Free will. Retaining the prerogative. It characterizes all modern religion. Do we come for preaching? Which of the prophets have not your fathers stoned and persecuted them which were sent unto you? Huh? We vary little from the Jews, except most preachers aren't stoned to death. They're just starved out. You see? We want to retain the prerogative. We want to govern religion. We want just enough, but not enough to make us uncomfortable. We don't want our self-righteousness to be touched. It is taught by many within fundamentalist ranks that such doctrines as election or predestination would make God unfair. And some have even said that they would make God a dirty bully. I used to have in my library a book by the editor of the Sword of the Lord saying predestination would make God a dirty bully. The title of the book, I believe, years ago was Is God a Dirty Bully? Predestination means that my salvation is infallibly secured with God. Predestination, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28 and following to verse 39, gives us the assurance and the confidence and the comfort that whatever happens in this life, God will keep us. Paul didn't say it made God a dirty bully. You see the attitude of men? They want to retain the prerogative. Some of the more uneducated among the fundamentalists have even said this, and I've heard it preached from the pulpit. Do you know what the doctrine of election means? Why, it means God cast His vote, and the devil cast his vote, and now it's up to you to cast your vote. At the very least, that's dualism, putting God and the devil on an equal plane. That's not Christianity. It's not even good paganism. And I've heard it preached totally irrationally. Sounds more like politics than religion to me. I had nothing to do with it. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the eternal covenant of redemption and grace chose me. In fact, in Ephesians 1:4, it's ex electo in the original language. He chose us out once and for all with reference to Himself. He and no other, the dynamic middle, chose us out. The intensity of the eternal redemptive love of God is incomprehensible. That's precious. That's glorious. It should give us an assurance of our salvation. And then to be told by well-meaning and ignorant preachers that it's dark and foreboding and to avoid it is to rob the child of God of His truth, of His comfort, of His encouragement, and of His assurance. Most theology, and you think I'm being rather slapstick in the pulpit this morning, and instead of being rather formal in my preaching, that's because most theology today is slapstick theology. It's theology by cliche. I know a little Hebrew, yeah, runs a delicatessen down the street, and everybody laughs, you know. Despising the Word of God. I don't despise the original language. Glory in them. The richness and glory of the truth that can't be brought out even in our English Bible. Theology is the same way. People denigrate. I remember a meeting we were in. The evangelist came. His purpose was to preach the meeting for a week and get my dad put out of the church. The first thing he said when he came out was, I do not believe in predestination. And an old preacher was there, old Buck Buchanan. His face all gnarled from a coal mine explosion in West Virginia. He said, I seed him when he come out the door with his head stuck up in the air like a blind dog in a meat house. I know he was going to preach against predestination. Yeah. Buck had it right, didn't he? With his head stuck up in the air like a blind dog in a meat house. Human pride. I do not believe in predestination. So what does that mean? It doesn't change anything. My atheist friend at the cancer clinic, I don't believe any of the things you've said. I said, I know that. But your disbelieving it doesn't change reality at all. You're still going to go and stand before God in judgment on the final day. Whether you believe in God or not doesn't make any difference. You need to flee to Christ. We want that prerogative. We want to retain it. It's our God complex. And nothing so threatens man in his religious spirit as to be told that God is absolutely sovereign and has an eternal purpose, and that purpose is infallible. To the humble Christian, it is glorious that God saves and keeps, no matter what. The background for such teaching, of course, began with the Pelagian controversy in the 5th century A.D. Established Christianity, reacting from this, went in two directions. You have Augustinian predestination on the one hand, and a semi-Pelagian Romanism on the other. That was developed into full Roman Catholic doctrine. This will continue on until the time of the Protestant Reformation, when you will have revival of the truth of the free and sovereign grace of God, justification by faith, glory of our adoption, and through it all of our Christian experience, the truth of sanctification, all of these glorious truths of God's grace, election, predestination, the absolute sovereignty of God. God and theology come into their own in the time of the Protestant Reformation. And then you have classical Arminianism, the remonstrants refusing to believe this and holding forth a man-centered religion, and following them, the Wesleys, with evangelical Arminianism coupled with perfectionism, and we have inherited that form of Christianity in this generation. Anthropocentric, man-centered religion, a denial of the biblical truth that God has given in election and predestination, for the comfort, the encouragement, the boldness, and the assurance of God's people. So let's look at the biblical teaching, and I want to simply survey this. Where do we begin? We began with the Scriptures. What saith the Scriptures is the basic issue. What does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach without engineering or twisting or perverting the Word of God? The Bible teaches very clearly that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, not because God foresaw that we would be. Foreknowledge is based upon God's decree. It's not merely what He did foreknow, but it's whom He did foreknow and enter into an intimate relationship with. The second thing we must note, not only the clear biblical teaching, but we cannot isolate or arbitrarily divide the divine attributes. God's purpose is full of His wisdom, His love, His grace, and His